Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us in this endeavor or want other information about the program or Jim Andrews, please visit our website at www.thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, Box 230098, Portland, Oregon 97282-0098. Our email address is jimandrews@thefinalwordradio.com. Now, before Pastor Jim continues with his current Bible study, let me tell you about Zubio, the easy, personalized way to listen to The Final Word and other radio programs you love. Zubio gathers all of your favorite programs into a seamless grab-and-go mix and automatically downloads it to your computer or MP3 player. Just click the Zubio link on our website and give it a try. We think you'll like it a lot.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of the book of Exodus. We're now in Exodus chapter 33. We were last looking at verses 1 through 5. Let me read those verses as we reconnect. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, from Sinai, you and the people, whom you have brought up from the land of Egypt, the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your descendants I will give it." God is going to fulfill his promise, not because Israel has been faithful, but because a sovereign God to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he aims to fulfill it. Then the Lord says, "I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out from the land the inhabitants, all these ites, the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. The Lord is going to take them to a land flowing with milk and honey, an abundant land." But the Lord says he will send an angel, an unnamed, unspecified angel, "for I will not go in your midst, because you are an obstinate people," speaking of the Israelites, as they had just proved in this episode of the golden calf that already shattered their agreement with God to keep the covenant. And the Lord says, "I'm not going to go up in your midst." He's going to withdraw a space from the camp, "lest I destroy you on the way." When the people heard this sad word, they went into mourning, and none of them put on his ornaments. That was an outward symbol of their humiliation. Anything that spoke of human vanity and pride, they put off to express their repentance, which in most cases went only skin deep. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the sons of Israel," as we just read, "you are an obstinate people. Should I go up in your midst for one moment, I would destroy you. Now therefore put off your ornaments from you, that I may know what I will do with you." And we were commenting, as our time ran out in our last program, about that expression that the Lord said, "that I may know what I will do with you." This is a manner of speaking throughout the Scriptures, especially in the Old Testament. We call it, I said, anthropomorphic language. Anthropomorphic means man form. And by that terminology, we signify that God's speech is helpfully adapted to human ways of conceptualizing things. The Bible, we know, is quite clear in its theology that God knows all things. God's not trying to figure out what he's going to do next or make up his plan as he goes along. Though I did mention that there are actually people out there today who would say that is exactly the case, the open theism crowd. It's totally preposterous, but that's nothing new. However, the mystery of the interplay between divine sovereignty and human contingency, we mentioned, is too complex for us humans to get our puny minds around. The reconciling principle between divine sovereignty and human contingency is suprarational. That does not mean irrational. It means that it's above the limits of our human rationality. It's hidden in the infinite mind of an all-knowing, all-wise, and all-powerful God. So, for this reason or another, the Lord will sometimes adapt his address to humankind and speak to us in terms that we can more easily relate to. Now we read in verse 7, "Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it," the tent of meeting, that is, "and pitch it outside the camp, a good distance from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting." It's where he met with God. "And it came about that everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Owing to Israel's breaking of the covenant and the Lord's great displeasure with the nation, God now communicates with his servant Moses at a symbolically significant distance from this sinful, obdurate people. Apparently, Moses would move his tent outside the camp at a distance when the Holy Spirit moved him, we assume. And there the Shekinah, or the word means the presence, in the form of the cloud would rest as the Lord communicated his oracles to the great prophet. The location of the tent of meeting outside the camp serves us to underscore the truth that sin separates a man from God. Sin, especially sin that is deliberate and openly rebellious as theirs had been, ruins any intimacy in fellowship with God. Even in the case of God's family, sin grieves the Spirit of God, as we know from Ephesians chapter 4, and most especially willful sin, as I mentioned, breaches the possibility of intimacy of fellowship between even a child of God and his heavenly Father. Most of these Israelites were formerly the people of God, but they were not really functionally so. There was a remnant among them, a believing remnant, of whom Moses is a great example, Caleb and Joshua and others. But even in the case of a child of God, when there is willful sin, when we just volunteer to do it, sin just puts us at a distance from God. When someone violates my trust or injures my name or hurts those I love, hey, it puts a damper on our relationship. It distances that relationship until that sin is acknowledged and cleared and we are reconciled. Well, folks, it's the same way with God. You see, we cannot be close to God while we are knowingly trampling on God's will and flat out ignoring his word. Please hear me. People do it all the time, claim to be Christians. But in our home life, in our moral life, in our financial life, our social life, we know what God's will is, and it doesn't matter to us. We find that there, we believe, some gain in simply disobeying God and doing things our way. And then we wonder why we don't feel near to God. You can't have your Bible in one hand and your computer with pornography on the other hand. My friends, that just doesn't work. We put God at a distance, and that's what had happened here. And symbolically, the Lord has Moses move the tent outside the camp. There's a huge message there. And many lives out there in our churches, the Lord is, as it were, meeting with his servants in a tent outside the camp. He can't come in because of the sin. He's a holy God. There is one of the big problems with what we commonly disparage as cheap grace. There's nothing wrong with grace, but there's something very wrong with what we call cheap grace. That's the notion that, in effect, Christ at the cross purchased virtually unlimited indulgence for the believer. And with that cheap grace concept dominating our thinking, people who call themselves believers go on sinning with impunity. And when they're called to account for it, they just cry grace. And they just smile at an indulgent God, supposedly, whom they believe just waves them on by with no consequences. Nothing could be further from the truth. Cheap grace has another more technical theological name. It's called antinomianism. That means anti-law. It's an old heresy in modern dress that you and I should avoid like the plague. It infects churches everywhere, and it fosters deadly spiritual presumption. Well, we read, continuing in verse 7, "And it came about that everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. There Moses, who was their mediator, inquired of the Lord on their behalf. the custom on the part of those who sought the Lord's face was that they would go outside the camp to the tent of meeting, where Moses, again their mediator, spoke with God. That practice seems alluded to in Hebrews 13:13, where first century Hebrew Christians were exhorted to go forth outside the camp from their Christ-rejecting countrymen, bearing his reproach. So whoever was a true seeker of God in Israel would, in going forth outside the camp, they would, in symbolic fashion, be turning his or her back on the unfaithful congregation of Israel, from whose evil spirit the Lord had distanced himself. Symbolically, the application here, I think, is that we must seek God on his own terms. If we live in the world, we must nevertheless not be part of it. That, I think, in emblematic terms, is the spiritual import of seeking the face of God at the tent of meeting, outside the camp, with the help of Moses' intercession. It was a physical figure of spiritual dissociation from the evil spirit of the congregation. It redlines the truth that to be in fellowship with God, one must renounce the sins of the world and retreat from it. Be not conformed to the world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your minds. Come out from among them and be separate. That command does not refer to physical isolation, but to spiritual and social separation. That's our mandate. And that's the overarching notion in this picture of going outside the camp to meet God with Moses as the mediator at the tent of meeting. In verses 8 through 10, there's a further description of a pattern that became customary early on as the Lord distanced his presence from their midst. And it came about whenever Moses went out to the tent, that all the people would rise and stand, each at the entrance of his tent, and gaze after Moses until he entered the tent. And it came about, whenever Moses entered the tent of meeting, the pillar of cloud would descend, the Shekinah, and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. George Bush, whom I've often cited in our study of Exodus, in his very fine commentary, has an insightful comment on the significance of this narration. I quote, "The effect of this phenomenon of the cloud settling at the entrance of the tent of meeting would naturally be to inspire additional reverence for the religious authority of Moses, which, I would add, was an essential building block in God's redemptive plan through this elect people. The descent," Bush continues, "of the cloudy pillar at the door of the tent would also tend to assure them that the rupture between God and his people was not complete and utterly past healing. Though withdrawn from the midst of them," Bush continues, "God was still accessible through his appointed mediator, namely Moses. With due reverence and patience and prostration of spirit, they might still approach him, notwithstanding his offended majesty maintained a lofty and awful reserve, which could not but engender some measure of trembling suspense." So from this narrative, we learn about the authority of the revelation of Moses. That's the foundation of the message of our redemption. We see the supernatural basis for Israel's reverence for Moses. We see why Moses' authority so imprinted itself on their Jewish racial memory. If one believes the record, Moses' word must be received as God's word. And surely this is the major thrust as we see it in verse 11. Thus, the text says, the Lord would speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. And when Moses returned to the camp, his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. The point is not that Moses beheld God in his essence. That's an impossible thing. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, says, not that any man has seen God at any time, that is, in his essence. But the point here in this narrative is that the Lord conversed with Moses regularly on direct and familiar terms as no other prophet. That is, the Lord spoke to Moses as a man would speak to his friend. Normally, the Lord spoke to prophets through dreams, visions, or communicated his message through angels who mediated his word. But with Moses, the Lord spoke like friend to friend, up close and very personal. You'll see that also stated firmly in Numbers chapter 12, verses 6 through 8. The Jews in Jesus' day were quite right in their logic that any teaching contrary to Moses must by definition be contrary to God himself. Their problem was that they misread and misunderstood Moses. Therefore, the Jews in Jesus' day drew wrong inferences when it came to the teaching of Jesus. They saw contradiction where, had they understood Moses correctly, they would have seen the most intimate and consistent harmony. The revelation that the Lord gave to Moses was fully true as far as it went, but it was not truly full. The climax of divine revelation came with the appearance and the teaching of the true mediator and the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the very Word of God embodied. This all goes to the question of biblical authority. It's not a doctrine pulled out of the air, cleverly devised. No one can explain the remarkable history of the Jewish people before and since without these narratives as background, and no one can explain the imprint of their religion and their peculiar bond the world over after all their dispersion without the racial memory that these supernatural events imprinted in their DNA. Moses, this giant of a man, this man who talked with God before their very eyes, he didn't make a bunch of wild claims and they gullibly believed him. In fact, their problem was just the opposite. They saw repeatedly this man mediate with the living God in the most extraordinary ways. The supernatural just grooved their brains. In all of these revelational events, when Moses repaired to the tent and the pillar of cloud, we call it the Shekinah, which means the presence, when it would descend and cover the entrance after Moses entered, people would come to the doorway of their tents as word circulated in the camp. They would prostrate themselves there. So humbling was the experience of the presence of the Lord, even from a distance. Makes me wonder, when was the last time you saw someone prostrate themselves before the Lord? When was the last time you did that? Billy Graham, if I recall the story correctly, tells of a visit to the famed late John Harold Ockingay of Park Street Church in Boston on one occasion. As I remember the story, Graham was ushered into Ockingay's office unexpectedly. I'm sure they had an appointment, but Graham may have been early. Whatever the situation, as he entered the office, Graham found Ockingay praying under a floor rug. You know, even as I wrote this the first time, and I relate it to you again, I must tell you I feel convicted within. As sincerely as I myself pray, I have never physically reduced myself in that way, though I hope I have spiritually. But all that said, I sense a fault there in me, and my guess is probably in most of us. Are we too proud to prostrate ourselves? I wonder. Or are we too blind and insensitive to the awesomeness of our God that the thought of being in His presence doesn't drive us to prostration at times? I tell you, I wonder if perhaps we don't keep the Lord at more distance because we ourselves don't take off, I'm using a figure of speech, our ornaments and hit the dirt. That's food for thought, isn't it? Well, we read in verse 12, then Moses said to the Lord, see, thou didst say to me, bring up this people. That's at the beginning of the chapter. Take them up to the promised land. Lead them in. I made a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm going to keep it. But Moses cries out to the Lord. He says, but thou thyself hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. I mean, you've mentioned some angel. Moreover, thou hast said, you've told me, Lord, I have known you by name, which is to say, I have known you intimately. And no great one allows anybody to come in and to be intimate unless they're on the most friendly terms with the most favorable terms. And so Moses is saying, you've told me that I have known you by name, which is to say, that I am on intimate terms with you and you receive me with favor. You've said that you have found favor in my sight. The second clause helps explain the first one, as I just did. Now Moses has a further request. Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know thy ways, that I may know thee, so that I may find favor in your sight. And consider, too, that this nation is thy people. I find that just remarkable. There's a circle there, a cycle. If I found favor in your sight, he says in verse 13, let me know your ways. Why does he want to know God's ways? Well, so that he might know God. You see, we cannot know God unless we know his ways. Nobody can know you, nobody can know me, unless they're familiar with my ways, with my principles. You can see another person, you can watch them superficially, but unless you know their ways, you can't really know them. And it's important to know God so that we may find favor in his sight. It all goes back to knowing God's ways. Moses wants to understand God. It's only in understanding God, and that means understanding his ways, that we can really know him. And really know him, we can find favor in his sight because we can conform to his ways. And consider, too, this is your nation. These are not my people. They are your people. And the Lord answered graciously, Moses, my presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest. Your journey will come to a successful conclusion. Then Moses said to the Lord, verse 15, Lord, if thy presence does not go up with us, please do not lead us up from here. Moses knew that it was imperative to his enterprise that he have the presence of God. Reminds me of what the Lord Jesus Christ said in John chapter 15, abide in me, for without me you can do nothing. Moses had come a long way since the time when he was a prince in Pharaoh's court, and he preempted the Lord, not deliberately but ignorantly, and tried to work out the salvation of his people by his own treasonous activity, and wound up in the wilderness for 40 years. Now he's come to understand that whatever he undertakes, and we need to understand whatever we undertake, it's all futile, it's all in vain, if God's presence does not go with us, if we do not have God's favor, and we cannot have God's favor without knowing God's ways. We cannot know God's ways unless we know God's word. And just knowing his word is not the whole ball game, because after we know his word, walking according to his commandments. And when we walk according to his commandments, then we come to understand God. And then we come to know not about God, but we come to know God. For Moses says, how then can it be known, verse 16, that I have found favor in thy sight, I and thy people, if you're not with us, if you're not directing us, if you're not supporting us, if you're not providing for us. And that's what's important. What is important is that I and thy people have found favor in your sight. That'll be known by your going with us, so that we, I and thy people, they are thy people, may be distinguished from all the other people who are upon the face of the earth. That's the name of the game, Moses says. This is not about us, he's saying, in other words. It is about you. It's about your people being distinguished from all other people, so that you might be magnified. Well, dear friends, we'll stop right there. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word, remember, is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us in this endeavor, or want other information about the program or Jim Andrews, please visit our website at www.thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, Box 230098, Portland, Oregon 97282-0098. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach and for his provision for its expansion.
Be sure the word, just be sure the word gets in there.